Well, good evening, everyone. Before I start, I should just let you get over the fact that Christian's wearing the headset mic, right? We have two lapels and one headset. I did volunteer to wear it just to be the one who had to be embarrassed, but he kind of wanted to.
Yes, I did.
I think it wanted to be one of Ricky Martin's backup dancers or something. He was doing some moves a little earlier on.
So if you don't mind, I'll do a dance for you. Is that okay?
So what we're doing tonight, you'll have noticed in your bulletins, hopefully, that we're doing part two in our series through the middle part of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 11 through to Acts chapter 18 coming up to Christmas. And tonight, since it's such a laid-back long weekend, I thought, well, we might take it easy. And instead of having a formal sermon, we might have more of an informal chat about tonight's chapter, chapter 13 of Acts. And the reason there's three of us is, I felt lazy and I thought I'd split the workload. But also there are three main parts to the book of the chapter of Acts, Acts 13. We have a story which I'm going to read to us in a moment about the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas and a short scene on the island of Cyprus. Then we have Paul's speech, which James is going to take us through. And then the reaction to Paul's speech, which Christian's going to talk about. So I thought we'd read these sections. You may like to have your Bibles open. It will be on the screen, but it will be also helpful so you can see where we're jumping around a little bit. So turn up to Acts chapter 13. Before we have the reading, though, I'll ask John to put up the map. I just thought I'd throw him there. Just so you know where we are geographically. Excellent. Now you can see there over on the eastern side, Antioch, kind of modern-day Syria, I suppose, around about there. That's where the story starts, in Antioch, and that was where Acts chapter 11, the story there, took place. They then move pretty quickly to Cyprus, so a couple of places in Cyprus there, the island just to the west of that. And then they move up to another place called Antioch. That's where you might get a little bit confused. There are actually two places. Well, there's seven in the ancient world, but two in the story tonight. That's called Antioch in Pisidia. So if you're wondering why everyone keeps coming back to Antioch, there are, in fact, two cities that we're talking about tonight. So that's just geographically where we're heading. But we might start off by reading Acts chapter 13, the first 13 verses of the story I'll be taking us through. It starts off in the church at Antioch. There were prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menachem, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on the way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now that kind of translates as son of Jesus. He was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, this is another name for this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, Elymas opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil," or literally a son of the devil, which is the opposite to what his name meant, son of Jesus. "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they went on to Pisidia and Antioch. And James is now going to take up the story there, where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch.
Yep. So they enter the synagogue, and end of verse 14. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law, so that's the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Now standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, God made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem, their rulers, didn't recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words from Isaiah 55, 'I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' And so it's stated elsewhere, this is Psalm 16, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." So that's the end of Paul's speech, and Christian's going to walk us through how the people responded to it.
What we find is quite amazing in their response. From verse 42, we find that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath day. Verse 43, we find it says, "When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and the devout converts of Judaism," that is the Gentiles, that's those who weren't Jews, those who were, well, followers of the God of Yahweh. And they followed Paul and Barnabas, and they walked and talked with them, and they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44 tells us the outcome of that. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it, and did not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. And this is a quote directly from Isaiah 49:6, "So I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Verse 49 tells us the outcome of what happened due to the response to the gospel. In verse 49 it says, "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region," but the downside of it, the negative response, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women in high standing and led leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region, so that they shook the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so It's a long chapter, isn't it? But it's an exciting time where we see the spread of the gospel here in some of the parts of the empire that haven't heard it yet. And each of these stories, we see pretty much the same 5 points illustrated about the spread of the gospel. And we're going to work through those 5 points in a minute. So what I'd like you to do, in your bulletins, you would have seen an outline there. It would have looked a little bit different from usual because it actually has lines on it. And although this is a lazy long weekend, this is so that you can actually do some of the work rather than us just printing it out for you. You may like to take some notes as we do this, as we look at these 5 points and how they come out of the 3 different stories that we've just been talking about. And so firstly, we see that God is at work saving a people for himself. That's the first point. And as Ange told us a couple of weeks ago when he was preaching through Acts chapter 11, God is the one who's growing his church. God is the driving force behind the growth of this church. It's his power. It all comes about at his initiative. Throughout the book of Acts, we see God, usually in the person of the Holy Spirit, kind of presented by Luke as the lead actor of the story. And in fact, the little story I read back as they were commissioning the disciples and then preaching first in Cyprus, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times. Yeah. And at each point, the Holy Spirit is the one who's driving the events forward. If you have a look at verse 2, whom should they choose as missionaries? Verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Then in verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit who sends them. The 2 of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then, when Paul gets to Sergius Paulus and he's about to explain the gospel, it says, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at Elymas and said. So again, what comes out of Paul's mouth is at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He then performs a miracle, which Elymas is made blind. And this clearly is also done by the power of the Holy Spirit and leads, at least in part, to the conversion of this important man, Sergius Paulus. So you can see throughout that first story, it's God in the person of the Holy Spirit who is driving it forward. James, God's working obviously is not a new initiative in this way.
Yeah, well, Paul, when he stands up in the synagogue, he seems very keen to emphasize that God's work isn't, it's not just starting with Jesus and the apostles, but it goes right back through Israel's history. So they ask Paul, do you have a message in verse 15? Of course, Paul says, too right, I do. And he stands up, and I think it's as though they've just read from the scroll, and it's as though he grabs the scroll and lets it roll out, and he says, look here, page 1, table of contents, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you know, like same as we've got in the front of our Bible. Here's your history, Israel. Let me show you how God has been working through it all to form this people for himself. So he says, verse 17, so here, Genesis, the God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. Remember, he sent Joseph down there, and then he blessed them. Exodus, with mighty power, he led them out of that country. Do you remember the plagues? And then, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when they're in the desert, verse 18, he endured their conduct. He put up with their grumbling. Verse 19, he overthrew 7 nations in Canaan. Joshua, remember how he took him into the land, and he gave them the land. And then he says he gave them judges in verse 20. And then 1 and 2 Samuel, remember how he gave us Saul as king. And then David, all of that, right throughout our history, he's been working to form a people for himself. And then he comes to the climax in verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised. He is the one who was promised right through your history, Israel. And he's here in Jesus. And then Paul wants to go on and emphasize that what happened to Jesus in his death and his resurrection, that wasn't an accident either. That was God at work as well. So I think it was early last century, maybe 100 years ago, a theologian, Albert Schweitzer, I can never pronounce those kind of names. I think he was German. Anyway, he said something along the lines of that Jesus threw himself on the wheel of history. You know, he's tried to change history, but the wheel turned and crushed him, that he died a despairing and meaningless death that he wasn't intending to. But Paul says, not a chance. God was at work in all that was going on. So have a look, verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers didn't recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And verse 29, when they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree. So Jesus' death is God's plan, and also his resurrection. Notice Paul emphasizes it's God who raised him from the dead, verse 30. God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, by raising up Jesus. Verse 34, God raised him from the dead. So God is at work. And so Paul would say, yes, Albert, the wheel of history did turn, but God was the one who from the very beginning, way back in Genesis, has started the wheel turning, took it in that direction, and desired for it to crush Jesus and raise him again so that he would form a people for himself.
I myself, yes, see in the last part of the passage that God is working at saving people. And what we find in the beginning there is the message is preached, as James took us through, and we find a great division amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. What we find is that the Jews and some of the Gentiles enjoy the sermon so much, they give these guys another gig. And they say, look, come again. And we find a week later on the Sabbath day, they actually meet up and the whole town's out there. And I don't know, I could imagine what that'd be like in Sydney. Everyone, where would we meet? I don't know, but pretty exciting. And what we find is, who's in the background? It's the Holy Spirit. And what we find at the end of the passage here in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And what we find is, no matter what happens, yet the crowd is divided over the gospel. Some raise up to persecution and some actually follow through. But God can't be thwarted. God can't be stopped through the Holy Spirit. So, yeah.
So the Holy Spirit, we see, is behind it all and giving us the power to fulfill our mission too. And so if you remember nothing else from this passage tonight, I suppose I'd like you to remember this, that it's God's work. He's at work. It's what stops us from becoming discouraged. It's what stops us from becoming overwhelmed at the task, paralyzed by sometimes our own failings or our own inadequacies, feeling like a failure when in our evangelistic efforts, when we compare ourselves to the experts. You know, I think sometimes the typical expert evangelist can do more harm than good when they try to explain to the rest of us how it's done. You know, their examples usually involve sitting next to a business traveller on a plane as they head off, you know, to speak at a Christian conference. And of course, you know, you've got the opportunity to share the gospel. I mean, by the time the first round of drinks has been served, they've answered the, you know, where are you off to question and smoothly transitioned into talking about Jesus. By the time the wheels touch down at the end of the flight, he's led most of business class to Christ and three of the cabin crew and one terrorist who now vows to use his remaining Semtex for good and not evil. And at the end of it, you know, he's telling the story, he says, well, see how God can use an ordinary person like me. And we go, well, yeah, back in the real world. We're still wondering how those of us not in full-time ministry can move beyond talking about sport or work or the kids or the current body shape of celebrities into things that are of more spiritual nature. But you see, the answer is, it's not up to us. It's not up to our skill. It's up to God. I mean, sure, we get trained. We don't do nothing. We get trained. We put ourselves in the right places. We get intentional about sharing our faith. But in the end, it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who makes it work. He's the one who'll give us the opportunities when we pray for them. He's the one who will give us the words to say when we're bold enough to speak, like he gave Paul the words to say when he was confronting Elymas and speaking in front of this powerful person. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will do the work of convicting people of the truth of the gospel when all we do is simply overflow with the joy that we have in Christ. Because now, just as in the book of Acts, God is at work saving a people for himself. But he's not just at work saving any old people. He's at work saving a people that he has chosen from all nations. And we see this in the first story right at the beginning, very, very first verse. Have a look at first verse of chapter 13. The various ethnic groups that we already see in the church leadership in Antioch. Barnabas is a Jew from Cyprus. We have Simeon, who's called Niger, which means he was probably from somewhere in North Africa. Lucius was from Cyrene, he's from modern-day Libya, and Menachem was a traditional Jewish name. And reading further in the story on Cyprus, the key convert mentioned in the story is Sergius Paulus, a Gentile and one of very high social standing. So what we're trying to see here is that already the church is not just a strange thing happening in the Jewish backwaters of the world, but it's reaching out to people of all nations, even at this early point. Now, we might bypass James, if that's okay, because the speech that Paul was giving was to the Jews in the synagogue, so it doesn't make a lot of reference to the Gentiles. But, Christian, in the response there, plenty of Gentiles also were included, weren't they?
Yeah, they sure are. Sorry about that, James. Okay,
that's all right.
Come back to you. But, yeah, like, what we find is straight away, Paul has this policy, and we find in 46 that he straight away gets to a place, goes to a synagogue, and he preaches to the Jews first. And he states that there in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. He's answering the Jewish hecklers of the crowd who were mocking and probably yelling out the abusive in verse 45. And he says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. And he's clearly stating the fact that the gospel firstly was declared to the Jew, the people of God, the lineage of Jesus Christ. But then also we find that he makes this quotation of Isaiah 49. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then again, Paul restates the purpose of Israel, of the Jews.
This is a good reminder, isn't it, that the church is for people of all nations. Mm. And I suppose we could spend a lot of time applying that, talking about that, but in a couple of weeks' time, when we look at Acts chapter 15, that will be the focus of that passage. So we might move on to the next point, which is as God is creating a people for himself, a people from all nations, we see the story of the gospel confronting people. That's kind of the heart of these passages. The gospel is confronting people with its truth claims, and it calls for a response. People can't just hear it and not respond in some way, whether it be positively or negatively. Once again, to take the story in Cyprus with Sergius Paulus, he was the proconsul there. He was confronted by the gospel. Now, at first, it was the miracle that got his attention. Elymas being sent blind, that kind of, you know, made him wake up and go, oh, what's going on here? This is pretty powerful stuff. But have a look at verse 12 and pay careful attention to what it was that made this guy become a believer. It says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He was amazed not primarily at the miracle, although that was amazing enough, but about the teaching about Christ. And this is an important point that Luke is making here in including this story. Here is a person of high status, one of the ruling class. Luke even goes to the trouble of pointing out a few verses earlier that he was an intelligent man. Why would he make that point? Well, I think this episode is here in Acts because Luke wants to show that the gospel makes sense. That it's not just something for disaffected, superstitious peasants who'll believe anything, who are just ready for any story that'll help them to throw off their Roman oppressors. The gospel also confronts intelligent, successful leaders with its powerful truth. Well, James, also the story then, the speech, in Antioch. How do you see the gospel was confronting people and was calling for a response there?
Yeah, well, Paul, we've seen he gives a history lesson. He runs Israel back through their history, but he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just give them information and then walk away. But he's very pointed and deliberate in saying, you need to do something about this. So both at the about halfway through his speech and at the end, he directs them and calls for a response. So have a look at verse 26. This is at the climax of the speech. He's walked them through their history, and now he says it culminates in Jesus. And so he says, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message has been sent, this message of salvation. So I guess Paul's emphasizing God, he doesn't just kind of stick his picture up on Facebook and hope people find him and sign up. He actually comes knocking and brings the message of salvation to people. And brings it directly to them and says, you know, what are you going to do about it? Knocks on their heart. And I think that's a helpful reminder for us. When the gospel comes to us, when we hear the message of salvation, it's actually God who's come directly to me, the individual. He's found me. And he says, I want you to respond. And Paul emphasizes that again at the end, verse 38. And notice he keeps saying it's to you. So therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. So here he says, don't be like those people who heard the word from Jesus himself and killed Jesus. Don't be like them. They are just like those the prophets spoke of, verse 41. They're scoffers who wondered and perished because God did something, for I'm going to do something in your days, but they didn't believe it. You would never believe, even if someone told you. And so Jesus says, don't be like them. You hear, you believe. He doesn't just present them with a lifestyle choice. He doesn't even just flick through Two Ways to Live and say, make a choice. He says, you need to repent. Make sure you respond rightly to the message. Mm-hmm. Christian?
Well, we see, I mean, in your passage, clearly it's not so much being confronted with the truth, it's their response. So I suppose I want to ask you about this by asking you about your story. Now, I know a lot of us here have heard your testimony, but can you just tell us, I suppose, what it was that, in your coming to faith, at what point were you confronted with the truth claims of Christ?
Sure. I was 18 and a non-churchgoer, so I was walking along Surfers Paradise at school this week, and an older gentleman came along and started sharing his faith and sharing the claims of Christ, in a nutshell, sharing the gospel. And it'd been the first time that I really had ever heard that before. And as he started sharing, extracting ideas from his life and putting them together with the truth from the scriptures, I was pretty much exposed to the gospel truths. I was immediately convicted. I believed it, but I wasn't willing to surrender to that message nor follow it wholeheartedly. So I left it. But that's how I came to hear it. And 6 years later down the track, it all made sense to me, and I really longed to have that peace that old gentleman was sharing. And I, in a sense, I responded 6 years later, so it was a long effect, a long overhaul, yeah.
So even now, people are being confronted by that truth claim, and they're responding. And I suppose we see that the gospel confronts, and people have two options. There's no real sitting on the fence. Acts 13 gives us two different types of people in each of the stories who give two different types of responses. Firstly, there's a positive response. We'll spend a bit of time looking at that. Some of the people respond positively, particularly those who are not threatened by the gospel. And God then uses these people who respond positively themselves to keep spreading the message. Now, throughout Acts, Luke is very keen to portray Christianity as a very responsible religion, as one that isn't a threat to the stability of society. You see, in the Roman Empire, the way that you showed that you were a responsible citizen was by pretty much doing two things. You would participate in the pagan religious festivals, worshipping pagan gods. That was a sign that you were calling down favour from the gods upon your family, your city, and your country. So you'd participate in that. And the other way, of course, that you showed you were a responsible citizen of the whole empire was by sacrificing to the emperor. You were worshipping the emperor as a god. Now, of course, Christians wouldn't do these two things. And so there was a real danger that Christians would be seen by people as a threat to the social order, as people who weren't really responsible citizens. They were deviants. They were even subversive to the empire. And so I think Luke includes this account of Sergius Paulus because he is someone from the powerful elite who's interested in Christianity and is certainly not seeing it as a threat to the stability of society. The fact that Sergius Paulus responds in this way kind of legitimizes the gospel in the eyes of society, particularly amongst the upper classes. And it shows that it's not a threat. I mean, from the start, he's clearly open to the message of the gospel. And then once he hears it, he embraces it wholeheartedly. But he doesn't just embrace it. It also seems quite probable that he, from the very beginning, joined the effort to spread it further. We know from other historical records that this guy actually had family contacts in Pisidian Antioch, which is where the disciples went next. And so it's highly likely that the apostles went there at his suggestion. He possibly even provided them letters of introduction, as would have been the custom. So it seems that God has used this guy and used his connections as an influential leader in order to spread the gospel further. Because he's the very means by which the apostles find themselves in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul gives this speech in the next section. And so, Christian, well, how do they respond to this speech that we've heard James talk about? Firstly, the positive response.
Well, in the positive response, we find straight away that the Jews Some of them immediately embrace the message of the gospel, and you can see it straight away as they follow through and they give that next invitation. Yeah, we want to hear more. Come next Sunday, more or less, or the next Sabbath day. And so it's a real positive response in that respect. But we also find that there's an emphasis that the whole city is keen, like it's just spread out. And, you know, within 7 days, more or less, you find that the whole city's gathered and they're all waiting in anticipation to see what is the unfolding of this message. And they all hear, and we find out there in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard of what Paul had to say, they received it with gladness in their hearts. They honoured the word that was preached of the Lord. And there, as many as were appointed were given eternal life. So there was actually an embracing of the gospel immediately. So that's the positive aspect to it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And of course, this isn't just a history lesson. This isn't the reason we're looking at this story tonight is not just to find out what happened to the earliest church, but to realize this is still happening. People are still positively responding to the gospel and then being used by God to spread it further. Mm-hmm. And Christian, I'm sure you'll have a story of this, won't you?
Yes, I do. I have many, but one. There's a story of a fellow who, very young, at the age of 19, more or less, he heard the gospel, and it took him just maybe a couple of months, and a bit resistant at first, but and then as he sat through, he went to a Christian camp, he invited along, he heard it. It really impacted his heart. His words were to me, the gospel gripped my heart. The fact that God loved me so much, even yet when I was, you know, saying to him, I don't need you, I don't want you, and I don't want anything to do with you. And so it wasn't long after that that he committed his life to following Jesus Christ. And not long after that, he started to see the urgency of sharing the message. And so he started going himself out to the streets, just a new Christian, and sharing it with anyone he met in the streets of the major city where he lived. And since that time, it's only been like 17, 18 months where he's begun now to encourage lots of people in his church. And he's started this sort of campaign where he's teaching a lot of young adults how to share their faith in their work. He's planning to write a little book on how to the hows and the do's of sharing your faith. And now he's, I think there's about 150 who meet with him and go out into major cities to, and share their faith. And I mean, this is a young fellow, 21 now, and he's just really loving God and lapped up with the whole idea.
Excellent. Mm. It's great to hear, isn't it, how people are being used by that. I suppose the flip side of the coin, though, which we should look at now, is that not everyone responds in this way. Even in this story in Acts 13, we see some responding negatively. And mostly it seems to be those who are threatened by the gospel or allow it to threaten them. And so they then seek, rather than to spread the gospel, they actually seek to prevent the spread of the gospel. Very briefly in this, the story that I was talking about with Paul in Cyprus, Paul actually tells us that Elymas the sorcerer, he says he sought to pervert the right ways of God. That is, rather than responding positively to the gospel, he was actually threatened. He was the prophet to Sergius Paulus. He was one of his chief advisors. And now he finds that his status as a prophet is under threat by both Paul and the gospel message that he's preaching. And so he tries to prevent it. It doesn't get him very far. He ends up being sent blind. It's kind of a, you know, you can't stop God. When God wants to do something, that will happen. But we see that people don't always respond positively. And this negative response isn't a new thing. It's not something that was invented with the church. We see in the speech, don't we, that it's been happening throughout history.
Yeah, Paul wants to emphasise that Elymas isn't the first one to oppose the gospel. And in fact, the apostles aren't the first to be opposed. That Jesus, they're just walking in the footsteps of their master. Jesus is the first one to be opposed. And he was opposed by those who killed him. And he particularly emphasises the lack of basis for what they did, the irrationality of their killing of him. So verse 27, the people of Jerusalem, their rulers, didn't recognise Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. See the irony? They stand in church synagogue every Saturday and read out these words about the Messiah, and yet when he comes, they don't recognise him. And even greater irony, they in fact then go and kill him. They do the very thing that the Old Testament, the words they read out, speak of. And Paul also emphasises that there was no basis for what they did. So verse 28, though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they still go and ask Pilate to have him executed. And so it seems like Paul's pointing out that it's really irrationality that takes over when people feel threatened by the gospel. And that's what was going on here with the Jewish leaders. They were threatened. They had control over the Jewish people. They were the leaders. And to hand that control over to Jesus means they lose their power. So they sought to stop Jesus by killing him. But, of course, Paul wants to emphasize that God is far stronger. He raised Jesus from the dead. And here Paul is now hundreds of, maybe thousands of kilometers from Jerusalem preaching this message about Jesus. And so it's spreading to the ends of the earth.
As a Christian, take us through how some of the negative responses played out in Acts 13.
Yeah, sure. What we find in verse 44 to 45, again, as James was saying, we find that the Jews are so upset that they form almost like an allegiance, a pact between each other, and they stir up those around them who are high standings, officials within the Antioch, and they set them up to persecute the Gentile Christians, especially the apostles, to the point where they're actually expelled out of that town, of that city. And in a sense, it's their desire, as James was saying, is to not lose what they have, the power, the privileges as God's leaders. And to lose that to them was a major thing, to the point where they would almost be fully blind to what the Old Testament is saying for them not to do, and they go ahead and do it. And we find other things as well, but one of the main things is towards the end of the passage there, we find that they shake the dust off their feet, the apostles, as they leave, as a sign where Jesus would say to them in Luke 9:5, in a sense, shaking off the dust, the contamination of not receiving the word of God. And the irony is that the apostles, who are Jews, are shaking the dust off their own feet from their own countrymen who are rejecting the message of God, of their son Jesus Christ. Yeah.
So, James, you're telling us earlier a story about a mission trip to China where you saw this kind of quite strongly illustrated, weren't you?
Yeah, well, it was about 10 years ago. I went on a trip for about 7 weeks, and it highlighted to me that this response, this dual response of some people responding positive and others negatively. We stayed at a university and chatted with students, and many of them were really hungry to hear about Jesus. They either hadn't heard about him at all, or most of them had heard a little bit but never heard the gospel, the whole gospel. And so two guys I particularly spent time with, Ben and Taylor, they were hungry to hear the gospel, and when they heard it, they responded with joy and positively and gave their lives to Christ. Very, very exciting. But also on the same trip, we discovered that there were actually, in this university, there were class monitors. So these were people who were appointed by the university, and you're, of course, aware that China, having a communist background, the effects of that are still there. And they were appointed by the authorities to keep an eye on their classmates, to see what they were doing, what they were spending their time on, and particularly whether they were religiously inclined any particular way. And so we were told that possibly our rooms might have been bugged while we were there. And towards the end of the trip, one of the long-termers told us that he said, look, they probably know why you're here. They probably know you're here to talk about Jesus, but you'll be okay as long as you don't back them into a corner. So as long as you don't speak too publicly about Jesus. And it just highlighted to me, you know, why would they care if a university student, a 20-year-old, gives his life to Christ? It's ultimately because they have power over people and they're threatened by the gospel. And so if someone gives their life to Christ, well, they stop listening. They start listening to God, what he wants of them, and they stop listening to the government. And so, yeah, that I think that's what's going on here with the Jewish leaders, and it's still obviously evident today. But I don't think it's just communist regimes that are threatened by the gospel, is it? We speak to people, perhaps we know ourselves before we gave our lives to Christ, that the gospel actually calls for a demand on my life. It asked me to hand over the reins to God. And so it's threatening for people. And that's encouraging, I think, for us to remember when we do speak to people about Jesus and they respond negatively to us. Often it's so tempting to be really down on ourselves and think we've done it wrong. I haven't explained it clearly. I'm a failure as a Christian. But we've got to realize that the gospel is what it does threaten people. Yeah. And often when people reject the message, it's not us, it's not the way we've done it. It's that they feel threatened and they don't want to hand control over to God.
Thanks, James. I suppose, what have we seen tonight? We've seen the story of the spread of the gospel in probably the first ever official mission trip. Everywhere, the gospel confronts people with its claims, and people respond one way or another. They either respond positively and get on board, or they respond negatively. They're threatened by the gospel and they resist. But ultimately, says Luke, resistance is futile. That is, the gospel is unstoppable, and it continues to spread by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray that we too will be part of that unstoppable gospel proclamation, that we'll see God's Spirit at work in our church, in our nation, in our world, in ways that are just as powerful as what we've been reading about tonight from the book of Acts. James is going to close for us.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been working right throughout the history of this world from the very beginning. You directed history, and your plans and purposes were that Jesus might be crushed for our sin, and then that you might raise him up so that he could rule the world. Mm. And Father, we just thank you so much that you have included us in that the gospel came to us and you knocked on our heart and your Holy Spirit filled us and we were able to respond positively. And we pray now that as we go out this week, that you might use us. We acknowledge that so often when we do proclaim the gospel, we do it in our weakness and we don't do it as brilliantly as we could. But we thank you that that's not what matters, that the Holy Spirit is at work. And we pray that you'd give us boldness this week to look for opportunities. We pray that you might bring them and you'd help us to speak just like Paul and Barnabas did. Open our mouths and say something about Jesus. And we pray as we do that you would work and save people. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys, for helping me.